Studying the canon in Sunday school, that is, the books that belong as the sacred scriptures, which books belong, and then what we're going to do today is talk about which books don't belong. And when we talk about the canon, I gave you, well, we spent the last couple of weeks, but I put a handout sheet that showed you how we can determine what the canon of the Old Testament ought to be. And basically, as we were emphasizing last week, that verse in Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that the Lord Jesus Christ, just his testimony concerning the scriptures and his references to all the scriptures to his day, taught us that he believed that the canon of Old Testament scripture was closed in his day, and that the books that he quoted are the canon of scripture. And when he would go into the synagogue and he would open up the scriptures and all that the scriptures that they recognized is the exact same Old Testament as we have today, and it excluded what later was called the apocryphal books. And we want to talk about those, because before we start talking about the canon and how we know that canon of the New Testament is what we have today, we want to talk about those books that are in between the Old Testament and New Testament. That's when these 11 books that the Catholic Church decided in 1546 to include as part of the scriptures. They were around all the time. They didn't just show up in 1546. They were around all the time, but they were around as historical books, as books of interest, and then used along with the Bible, because it filled in the history between Malachi and the New Testament, but never regarded as the scriptures. And so they were around. They even were in the first printing of the King James Bible and all, but as informational books, not as part of the scriptures. And part of what we did last week, I told you, when I go to history, I'd rather just use Bible verses, and that's how we can determine things for sure. If you could do anything in history, nothing's for sure. Some were a little offended by me making the statement that the order of the books, like when we referred to that Council of Trent, that the Council of Trent was not a council that determined what books ought to be in the Bible. They did, that's when they tried to squeeze in the apocryphal books, but they also started talking about and figuring out the order that the books should be in. And some took offense to that, thinking that the order, like of our New Testament, that design was always there. And the design certainly was always there, because there are designs in the scripture. But there was the thinking that the Bible was always compiled in the order that we have it. Well, when we were demonstrating the Old Testament, they weren't even numbered the same, and certainly weren't ordered the same. And there was a time in which our Bible got put together the way it is. Now, I'm not going to argue either way on that. It's just that I was surprised that some took offense, because our Bible is so designed. One of the things that we said about knowing the canon of Scripture is complete is when you just start talking about the uniqueness of the Bible, one of the things I left out is the dispensational uniqueness of the Bible. We constantly put in the time chart, and the time chart is just not a picture of, you know, God's dealing with Israel and the interruption of the body of Christ. If you look on the bottom of that time chart, it starts with Genesis and it ends in Revelation. And it's the Bible as it appears, our New Testament, as it appears in our Bible, is an exact order of how God has dealt with man in time, even future time. That is, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then when you read the book of Acts, it talks about what Jesus began to do. So Acts is what Jesus continued to do through the apostles. And what happened is there was the fall of Israel and God turning to the Gentiles. Then Romans to Philemon. Here's what God's word is to the Gentiles. And after the book of Philemon comes the book of Hebrews. And it talks about in chapter 2, it actually says the book of Hebrews is about the days to come, the last days. And Hebrews to Revelation will just finish out the time sequence. The Bible's laid out in perfect order. And so I can understand why someone would want to think that it was always that way, but we got thinking about it and talking about it. I asked others, because some people study a lot more church history and those things than I do, and Bob Jones sent me a little letter, because he went and searched things out, and tried to say that the Bible was in the order that we have all the way back to 397 at the Council of Carthage. I read about that council. I'm not going back to that council. They tried to get the Apocrypha back in back then. And the listing they have includes the Apocrypha. And what it is, it's a listing of books that they recognized back then. But not necessarily, it's written in the order that we would expect to see it, not necessarily that they compiled it in that order. See, the problem is, and I just quickly want to say this, you get thinking about compiling. The Bible, you know, that verse in that Paul says that when he was in prison, bring the books, especially the parchments. The parchments were a new form of writing in Paul's day, just coming out, where they would, instead of writing on papyri, you know, paper, you know, pulp that's been pounded out into paper form that deteriorates and all, that's how most of your Old Testament, even the fragments that we have of older manuscripts are that papyri. But in the first century, they started writing later it was vellum, but it's, parchments is what Paul called it. What it is, it's sheepskin that they stretched and treated, and it would last. So they began to write on that, and then they used calfskin, that's what the vellum is, and so it became, so later on, the writing would be more preserved because it was written on better paper, what we would call paper. Paper that we use, you know, goes back to that, they call it the Middle Ages. I'm not exactly sure what year that would be. But the Bible as we have it is a result of the printing press. See, before that, when you talk about the order of the Bible, they didn't put it all in one book. First of all, it was in scrolls. You want to read Isaiah? Well, they'd actually have several books in one scroll, but they didn't have one scroll that had the whole Bible. So the Bible wasn't put in order. It was, you know, you grab the different books that you want to read. When it was collected in the New Testament times in the churches, they were being collected as they were written, but they were collected on scrolls. They weren't collected and bound in a book like this. It's when you start doing printing press, that then you can bind it in one book, and then that's where the order comes in. So exactly when that took place, I don't know, but it wasn't always as you would want to think. Yeah, right. I mean,
so the volumes would be just way too unwieldy. They'd need a wagon to move the whole Bible.
Yeah. So even though it might offend someone to talk about the Bible being put together in the book in the order that we have it today is something that goes back to the 1500s, it certainly wasn't in the early days. The church in the early days, unless they took all the scrolls and piled them in a certain order, but I don't know if they did that. I don't know if it's necessary to argue that. Yeah. Oh, well, maybe you got an argument there then, though. So anyhow, that came up last week, and just want to throw some of that out. But what we want to talk about is in that 1546, where in the Catholic Bible, they actually included 11 more books that we call the Apocrypha, meaning the hidden books, And the books, let's see if I can name them. Now, the list I have are different than as a list in the Catholic Bible, and I understand. Here's how the list I have. There's another list, and I didn't print that one out, so I can't quote it to you. But the books that are considered the Apocrypha are Tobit, Judith, and this one, The Editions of Esther. See, that's really two different books. Wisdom, now not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiastic or Ecclesiastes. They put a U.S. on the end in the Catholic Bible, but Ecclesiastic. There's Bark. He's the penman for Jeremiah, but they got one where he wrote a book. The letter of Jeremiah, the prayer of Para, Suzanne, Bel and the Dragon, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And like I say, sometimes when you look at, I can't hardly cross over some of those when I look in the Catholic Bible to look them up. But anyhow, those are the 11 that the Catholic Church decided should be in the canon of Scripture, and then therefore the Catholic Bible started putting them in. They are books that are actually written between the time of Malachi and John the Baptist shows up in Matthew chapter 1. Take your Bible, come to Amos chapter 8. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. First, get the setting of the time that Amos wrote and the things that are going on. Amos chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, and then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be howling in that day. And the Lord God, saith the Lord God, there shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence." So you realize God's pronouncing a judgment upon the nation of Israel. When you read the prophets were raised up at a time in Israel's decline, and God said, if you break my law, I'm going to curse you. So they're facing the curse. When you keep reading, like if you finish reading the book of Amos, before it's done, God's going to, after he judges them, will restore them and bring about the promise that he made to them. So the prophets talked about judgment, restoration, and the fulfillment of the prophecy. But in talking about this judgment that's about to befall them, in verse 11 of the same chapter, Amos 8, says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea." Now they're going to be, Israel's going to be scattered among the nations. "They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." God's pronouncing, not only am I going to judge you and scatter you, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. That's the significance. When you read in Matthew chapter 1, John the Baptist shows up and it starts describing him as, you know, in a leather girdle and eating locusts and wild honey. He shows up looking like Elijah. Israel starved for the word of God. They haven't heard from God for 400 years because God quit speaking to them. He's fulfilling his judgment upon them. And John the Baptist shows up with the message of repentance. Why? Well, now God's going to restore the nation of Israel. And he would have under Jesus Christ if they would repent, but there's going to be another judgment before they finally get that final restoration through the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the point is the Bible predicts that there is going to be this famine. Now, Amos didn't say it's going to be 400 years, but there is going to be a famine while Israel is scattered before they're regathered back for the final time. And so we would know that there's going to be a time where the Old Testament canon is going to end. Interesting, I can't prove this to you, but I remember studying Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to turn there, but do you remember in the 70 weeks of Daniel, it's a time in which the captivity of 70 years was about over. Israel had gone through this judgment for 70 years. He's going to regather a remnant, and as Daniel realizes that time for the restoration of Israel was taking place, he starts praying, and then God gives him a timetable until Israel's going to be, everything's going to be fulfilled in 70 weeks, 490 years. But when he takes that and he breaks that down, he actually breaks it down into three sections. He says, from the beginning of the commandment until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. Then he starts talking about the last week. In the midst of the last week, the Antichrist is going to rise up, the abomination is going to be set up. So that the last week is the 70th week of Daniel. That's future to our day. The Messiah the Prince is when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. And from the time that the restoration of the city began, the rebuilding of the city in the book of Nehemiah, until Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, which comes out, 434 years. And sure enough, Jesus Christ fulfilled that prophecy right to a T the very day that he rode into Jerusalem. That tells you there's a gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. That's the age of grace we're living today. The prophets didn't know about this time. The question is, why doesn't that verse, Daniel 9:25-26, where why does he say 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Why did he just say 69 weeks? I mean, it confuses everybody, you know, because they try to figure out what, you know, they get messed up on what he's saying. But one of the things that was suggested to me that I believe to be true is there's actually, from the time Nehemiah until the close of Malachi, is 49 years. That's 7 weeks. Then there's a gap of 400 years, and the Lord Jesus Christ shows up with the preaching of John the Baptist, has a 33-year ministry, takes you out 434. That's the other part of that. Oh, that's okay, I've got to add those two together. So the other one's 483 years is the 69, divided into 49 weeks and 434 years. But anyhow, the way that's laid out shows there's this gap of time between the 7 weeks and the fulfillment of the 62 weeks. And it does mark how the Bible is completed in the 400, what we call the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. Now, so anyhow, that it's during that time that all of a sudden there's these other writers who are writing, and they're writing historical events. And then all of a sudden, an apostate church decides that they ought to be part of sacred scripture. Well, they had an agenda to that. And I want to try to let you know, first of all, why is it that we don't include the Apocrypha, those books written between the Malachi and Matthew, and maybe why it is the Catholic Church decided to do that. And by the way, the Catholic Church didn't do that at the beginning. First of all, the Apocrypha books were written after the close of the New Testament, the Old Testament, as we were just talking about. You know how, well, look at Hebrews chapter 1. This will become more important when we start talking about the New Testament. See, John the Baptist showed up. He's a prophet, and everybody took him for a prophet. And when you read Matthew, that's real clear. Everyone said, hey, we finally got God speaking to us. But he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundries times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now see, that's the Old Testament, right? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The New Testament, the last days, began at Pentecost, the pouring out the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we're going to see the canon of Scripture, how we got the New Testament. So there's a gap of time between God in past time speaking through the prophets and in the last time speaking by Jesus Christ. And the Apocrypha is written in between that time. And so the Apocrypha is written in a time in which God was a famine from God's Word. It's the indication of Scripture. It's written at a time in which God wasn't speaking to men, so it would be men writing about history, but not inspired by God, not sacred Scripture. So that's one reason we would reject the Apocrypha. And then when you get into historical things like Josephus, when we were talking about the numbering of the Old Testament, well, Josephus never even thought about the Apocrypha in those numberings. They weren't included in the canon of Old Testament Scripture by historians. And most importantly, remember Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. What advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews never included the Apocrypha as part of their sacred Scripture. That's why when Jesus Christ talked about all the Scripture, he's talking about all the Scripture to his day, what they recognized as the Holy Scripture did not include the Apocrypha. In fact, there is historically it's said that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that the Jews burned the apocryphal books. Anyhow, they didn't recognize that. And as we talked about Jesus Christ, his testimony to us, and how the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ and none of the New Testament writers ever quoted the Apocrypha. So that they didn't look at it as sacred scripture. And in fact, no church council included the Apocrypha as the Bible until the 15th century. 1500s, that would it be 15th century? I always get confused. Is this? Yeah, okay. 1546, so is that the 14th century?
16th.
Oh, I'm not going to get it down now either. okay, I got a Catholic Bible. Kathleen gave it to me a long time ago. When she became no longer Catholic. No, even before that. One of the reasons that the Council of Trent would want to include that is there are some things in the Catholic Bible that the Scriptures do not teach as true, that the Catholic Church does teach, and one of them is purgatory and salvation by works. Anyhow, I got one marked here. There's a couple places I want to read to you. This one is not quite as important as the other, but you'll see this. It says Tobit. So it's the book of Tobit. No, it doesn't end with I. Tobit? Okay, anyhow, Tobit or whatever it's called. Chapter 12 and verse 8, it says this. Prayer is good with fasting, and alms more than to lay up treasure of gold. For alms delivereth from death, and the same is that which purgeth away sin, and maketh to find mercy and life everlasting. So if you give alms, it'll purge away your sins and give you everlasting life. Now you know the Catholic Church not only has the last rites when someone dies, but after they die they have a funeral mass for them. And if you give enough money, you can get them out of purgatory and into heaven. That's a doctrine of the Catholic Church. That's not a doctrine you'd ever find in the Bible. You can find it in this book. And so there's an agenda for having that. There's actually, now this note says 14, but other places there's 15 apocryphal books. Even the Catholic Church rejects four of them themselves. So it's not like they accept the Apocrypha, they accept the ones that they wanted to accept, and again, they had a reason for doing it. There's some here, I couldn't find this one out to verify for you, but I have some marked on another page here, that in the apocryphal books, some of the historical statements contradict each other. In fact, let's see, I have that marked. The book of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes, is made to die three different times in three different places. Now, I don't have the references to prove that. There's some other things I was trying to check out to prove rather than just say that, but that's one of the reasons they wouldn't accept it as scripture. This is the most interesting to me. There is no predictive prophecy in the Apocrypha. See, the reason we have the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law lays out what God's purpose for Israel, and then you got the historical books, God's dealings with Israel. Then you got the prophets where God's speaking to them, warning them, but also every warning is a prediction of what God's going to do in the near future. Even there's a double reference because it's prophetic concerning the tribulation period, a future judgment of God, but always ending up with a prophecy of the restoration of the nation of Israel, and that restoration coming through the Messiah that they're to look for. None of the apocryphal books have prophecies about the Messiah or any future event. They're just history books. And so they're just man writing history, not God speaking through the prophets. You take your Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 41. See, that's an important thing because when you take someone today who's a skeptic and you want to show him that what we believe about God is true, we believe it because we believe the Bible. And the Bible proves itself to be true because of prophecy, 100% accurate prophecy. And when God was dealing with Israel, he would tell them those things. Isaiah 41, verse 22, it says, let them bring forth, now God's, Israel's turning to pagan gods, right? So God is challenging Israel to do something. Let them, that's the pagan gods, bring forth and show us what will happen, what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are our gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. So the challenge is, go ahead, predict. Tell me what's going to happen. Don't want to be dismayed. I want to know what's going to happen. You tell me. See, if come over to chapter 48, God says to Israel, verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, my idol had done them, or my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not declare it? I have showed you new things, even from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They were created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. God said, look, I've told you everything ahead of time. Now I'm going to tell you some new things so that you couldn't say, I already knew that. See, God tells you things ahead of time so you know it's Him. And these books don't have those things in there. There's no reason to believe they're sacred scripture, that they're God speaking, because they don't have prophecy even about the Messiah. And in their writing, Maccabees has other problems. It has the thing about purgatory and stuff in it. But this is interesting. Listen to these two prophecies, these two statements, and you'll realize they're not prophecies, in Maccabees. 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46. These are probably the most, Maccabees is probably one of the most popular apocryphal books. It says, and let's see if I can read this correctly for you. And he considered about the altar, the holocaust, that had been profaned. Now remember, there is a battle in Israel's temple again is destroyed. It was rebuilt and destroyed again during that 400 years of silence, so that's what it's talking about. That he should do with it. Had been profaned, what he should do with it. So he's considering what he should do with it. That's the point. And a good counsel came into his mind to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach unto them because of the Gentiles had defiled it. So they threw it down, and they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place till there should come a prophet and give them answer concerning them. Now, do you understand what he's saying? The writer of Maccabees, temple got destroyed. Now they don't know whether to finish tearing it down, rebuild it, it's been profaned. They decided to tear it down until a prophet shows up and tells us what to do. You know what's not there? A prophet. Exactly. God's not speaking. He doesn't know what to do. He does it again in chapter 9, in verse 26. It says, and they sought out and made diligent search after the friends of Judas and brought them to Bacchitis and took vengeance on them and abused them. And there was a great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since the day that there was no prophet seen in Israel. Since the day of Malachi. I thought, well, those were interesting. So when you read the books, you realize you're reading some history there. It's just a historian. He probably got some things wrong, and that's why there's some contradictions in the book, as other people point out. But they're not claiming to be prophetic. They're not even claiming to be the Word of God, and they're claiming there's no prophet at the time, so there's good reason not to include them. And they don't have the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. Not one apocryphal book is written in Hebrew. So you're going through a time where Israel, they're starting to write in Greek. And that's why even Jerome, when he wrote the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century, 5th, whatever, whatever date that was, 400-something A.D., whatever that is. When he wrote the Vulgate, he did not include the apocryphal. And that's the Catholic Bible. Because he was translating from the Hebrew into Latin, and apocryphal, there's no apocryphal book written in Hebrew. So he didn't even include it in that. They were not permitted in the sacred scriptures by the early church. Of course, we've already talked about that. And then the contradiction or the problems in there. Wait a minute, there's one more. Oh, and then, well, I think we actually said all this. The doctrines that are in excluded in there's doctrines in the apocryphal books that the rest of the scripture does not support. And we talked about the idea of purgatory. 2 Maccabees 12:43 through 45 says, 2,000 pieces of silver went to Jerusalem for sin offerings, whereupon he made reconciliation for the dead that they may be delivered from sin. Now you're buying people out of that purgatory. And we talked about the other one. Oh, there's one here. Tobit 6:5. I know it's one bell. I'll quit. It says, the devil and the evil spirits trouble, if the devil or evil spirits trouble anyone, they can be driven away by making a smoke of the heart, liver, or gall of the fish. And the devil will smell it and flee away and never come anymore. That's the kind of doctrines that are in the apocryphal books. They're not included in Scripture. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we have a Bible that we can trust, and you made it so by giving us, by speaking things that were going to come to pass before they did, so when they do, we realize your Bible's right. All the prophecies that pointed to your Son, we know he is the Savior, that his death, burial, and resurrection was pre-recorded. And then the revelation of the mystery, how he died for our sins, and that we live in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for all this truth that we can count on because we have a Bible that we know is your word. So help us fellowship around those truths in this time between services and bring us back again to study your word and to know what you have planned for us as we think about the judgment seat of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.